For our first reading, we turn to the Psalms and Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And then to our portion, which is the conclusion of Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6 at verse 22, and you'll recall that Job is the narrator at this point. And responding to his friends, primarily Eliphaz, he says, "Did I say, bring unto me? Or give a reward for me of your substance? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words! But what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore, be content. Look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?" May the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own word. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in our study of the book of Job, we continued in chapter 6 to hear his response to Eliphaz's earlier remarks. And we found that he began to reprove or rebuke his friends collectively for the line which they had taken. He accuses them of not having the fear of the Lord, and in this remarkable analogy of a brook running dry in a time of heat, charges them with not having the necessary sympathy for him at a time when he needed it most. And we considered to what extent Job was both justified or unjustified in his reaction, remarking how in the depths of affliction, in distress, we are always inclined to be more rash in our words. But even in this section, as we have time and again proved, whilst Job and his friends were limited in their knowledge and understanding of the situation, still these words are inspired, they are the word of God, and have much to teach us. And so we looked at this fundamental principle expressed in verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. This fundamental principle of extending kindness to the needy, and we found numerous verses on this theme in Scripture. Very particularly, pity should be showed from friend to friend. We have a primary responsibility to those who are near to us by whatever circumstance in life draws us together. We considered the biblical definition of neighbor as expressed in the parable of Luke chapter 10, being those who are put in our way. We do not need to look far to find those who will benefit from our support, from our help. We are placed within a particular circle of influence, within our family. We have our children, perhaps. We have our parents. We have, very especially, the household of faith. It is right that we do good to all men, but particularly to the household of faith. And then, learning a lesson from the analogy which Job was inspired to use, we considered how worthless is that sympathy or that support which vanishes away at the time it is most needed. And that if we are going to behave in a right and biblical way in our dealings with other people, in deeds of practical kindness, there must be a constancy and a continuance in these things, that we do not grow weary in well-doing. And we considered, too, the charge that Job levelled in verse 21, for now ye are nothing, ye see my casting down and are afraid. He challenges his friends that they were afraid to help him for fear of what it might do to their reputation, to their characters. This carnal fear, this craven fear, this fear for our own reputation can become such a hindrance in well-doing. Rather, should we exercise the fear of the Almighty, spoken of in verse 14, and have the fear of the Lord ever before our eyes, then will our acts and our behaviour be the more properly directed. But Job has not yet finished. And he continues to the end of chapter 6, directing his comments very specifically at his companions. Indeed, chiding his friends for the attitude which Eliphaz had adopted. And as in our previous study, so again this evening, I would like just to explain the general tenor and meaning of Job's words. And then again, to identify those verses which give positive lessons to ourselves, spiritual lessons for us to learn. So then, in verse 22, Job rhetorically says, did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Job, again reproving his companion, says, well, look, I could have asked you for all kinds of things. I could have got in touch after these afflictions overtook me, and I could have asked you to reimburse me, to give some sort of financial restitution for all that I've lost. I could have called upon you to do that. I could have asked you to help me recover the stolen cattle and sheep and camels from them that have stolen it away. To deliver those things from the hands of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who have stolen them. But I've asked for none of those things, says Job. All I ask for is a sympathetic ear, a fair hearing, a empathy in your response, and even this you have not given me. And then in verse 24, teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Now, Job has a point here. He makes a very valid point. Eliphaz, you remember, had indirectly perhaps alluded to the fact that he believed Job's troubles were on account of his sin, that Job must have done something wrong to warrant this visitation of trial and affliction. But Job says, come on now, Eliphaz, you've made these general statements and allusions, but with what sin do you charge me? What is it that you believe me to have done to warrant these punishments, as you would see them? Teach me what it is, and I'll stop arguing immediately. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You've not proved anything by your argument. What are you trying to reprove me of? If Eliphaz had specified any one thing in particular, he had reproved Job for the words which he had spoken in chapter 3. Eliphaz had rebuked him for speaking so hastily against the day of his birth, for calling down those curses upon it. And so in verse 26, Job perhaps does admit to that somewhat. Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? There is perhaps here in Job a somewhat better spirit. He tacitly acknowledges something of his error in that. Look, he says, I'm a desperate man. I've spoken out of that state of desperation, and my words perhaps are somewhat empty or groundless as the wind. But don't pick up on that now as my only crime and charge. Don't condemn me for a word, as Isaiah speaks. And then he goes on in verse 27 to further complain of his companions. He says, look, you're positively overwhelming me with these things, these charges. You're veritably digging a pit for me, metaphorically speaking. But then he sets them a further challenge in the concluding verses of this section. He says, look, you're accusing me of some great sin or crime which has brought this catastrophe upon me. Well, he says, be content, look upon me, look me in the eye, look me in the face. If I'm lying, if I'm trying to cover something up, if I'm trying to deceive you in these matters, surely you'll be able to see it. It will be evident to you if I'm lying. Now come again, return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Don't just charge me in this general way with some iniquity and claim that I must have done something wrong. My righteousness is in it. My integrity is at stake here. You're calling my innocence into question. This is a serious charge. It must be seriously dealt with. And look, he concludes, saying to his friends in verse 30, if I had done some wrong, if I was guilty of some serious sin, some great public misconduct, would I not be able to tell it myself? Would I not know about it? Would it not be evident to me first of all? Could not my taste discern perverse things? This then is the nature of Job's argument and response to his companions. And we can perhaps understand where part of it comes from. We can see how he is justified to a certain extent in the complaint which he makes. And yet still, you see, at this point, both he and his companions are looking in the wrong direction. Job thinks he is unfairly and unjustly tried of God. His colleagues think there must be some sin which has brought it upon him. And neither are right. We, with the benefit of that spiritual insight which the opening chapters give us, know that God was sovereignly putting Job to the test. But then, in spite of the ignorance of both parties in this argument, there is much for us to learn from these words also. And let us begin at verse 24, where Job makes a very profound statement which we do well to remember. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. I believe Job was genuine as he spoke these words. He wanted to know if he had done something wrong, if his friends could identify some transgression in his life, which was so deserving of this level of punishment, then he wanted to know about it. He had what we would describe as a teachable spirit. And my friends, for us as believers, this is a very necessary virtue to have. A teachable spirit. Indeed, we would do well to take the words of this verse, some might say out of context, I don't believe so, and to make these words our prayer very often to God, and to pray to God, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, cause me to understand wherein I have erred. It's a very necessary attitude to have. You remember our Lord's own words when he said to his disciples, unless ye become as a little child, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we could consider at length what the true meaning of that statement was, and what virtues or qualities of a child should be emulated by the Christian. Well, if there is one thing that can be said of a child, and we're perhaps talking here about well-behaved children, children with a right sense of themselves, we would say that children are aware that they do not know everything. We are perhaps familiar with the way that even small children, infants, will ask why very frequently. They will ask their parents why. They are told a fact. They are asked to do something and they want to know why. Sometimes perhaps they are being a little bit rebellious in asking it, but nevertheless there is that sense within them that they want to know the reason. Children go to school. It is a statutory requirement that children are educated. And it is a wonderful thing when children show a keenness to learn and a desire to obtain knowledge, conscious that they do not know it yet, but by attendance upon their lessons and their education, they may come to a knowledge of those things. A child, such a child as is set forth for our emulation in the words of Christ, is one that is teachable. A teachable spirit is that which we must have. We see perhaps the very opposite, the very antithesis of that in the behaviour of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. You see, they were tempted by the serpent. They were tempted by the prospect of a complete and entire knowledge. The serpent said, "Take of this fruit and ye shall be as gods, knowing good or evil. Or if you'll just do this, then you'll be in possession of all knowledge. You'll be like gods yourselves, and you will be self-directed, self-sufficient, having need of nothing." And that, you see, pandered to this basic flaw in human nature. That we want to think that we know best. That we know it all, that we are in possession of all the facts, that we are like gods in our knowledge and in our understanding. To be able to pray, teach me, cause me to understand, is an admission of our own ignorance, of our inadequacy, of our insufficiency. This is a blow to pride to speak such words as these, and yet we must learn to say them. We must learn to pray them. We must have a right and biblical perspective upon ourselves. Away with our pride. Away with our notions of having it all. Let us realize how little we have and how much we have need of. We are given a practical example of this teachable spirit in Jeremiah's history. Jeremiah chapter 42. And we read how a particular group of people in the time of Judah's overthrow and exile, they came to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 2, they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, "Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. It shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer me, shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not, even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." And the tragedy in that particular account is that they went back on their words, and yet here we see the ideal presented to us. This is the attitude to which we should aspire, that the Lord our God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do, that it might be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And did we not hear the psalmist expressing those same godly desires in the 25th psalm when he says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day." You see, my friends, it is the most sensible thing to ask God to teach us, because he is the God of our salvation. He is the one who rescued us. He is the one who delivered us. He is the one who lifted us out of that miry pit and set us upon the rock. What better place, what better person could we turn to ask for further direction and help? God has saved us. Will we not then trust him to direct us and seek after him and his divine teaching of us? And my friends, if we consider it a humbling thing to be taught, if we think it is beneath us to be thus instructed and told what to do, then hear David's words later in the psalm, where he acknowledges the teaching of the Lord to be a veritable reward, a privilege, a great benefit and blessing. Verse 9, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." There you see, the teaching of the Lord listed alongside an inheriting of the earth and a spiritual prosperity as being a great reward indeed. Oh, my friends, it is a wonderful thing if we have grace to say, teach me, cause me to understand. It is a wonderful blessing if God, in answer to that prayer, teaches us his way. But perhaps this teaching is nowhere more important than in the matter of sin. Because that is the context of these words, remember. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, says Job, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. If, as humans, there is one thing of which we are most ignorant, there is one subject upon which we are most blinkered, or indeed blind, it is the matter of our own sinfulness. It is the gravity of our own transgression. Because you see, my friends, sin is so natural to us. To transgress against God's law, to do that which is contrary to his righteousness, is the most normal thing in the world to us. Because we are descended from rebellious parents, because we are descended from fallen Adam. And consequently, sin can become so habitual and so normal to us that we do not see it for what it is, that we do not realize it when it occurs and when we are guilty of it. And if we are going to pray to God to teach us any one thing in particular, then let us ask that he might show us the sinfulness of our sin and show us the true nature of our own hearts, which are not only desperately wicked, but above all things deceitful, so that not only do we become guilty of sin, but our hearts deceive us such that we fail to recognize it as sin. What does the hymn writer say in that wonderful hymn, and yet one so difficult to sing? Show me myself, O holy Lord, help me to look within. I would not turn me from the sight of all my sin, just as it is in thy pure eyes would I behold my heart, bring every hidden spot to light, nor shrink the smart. We sing that hymn from time to time. Perhaps we should consider very carefully before we do, lest God answer that prayer fully, and it come as something as a shock to us. Oh, that we might be given the boldness, the grace to pray a prayer such as this. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. But let us move on now to the 25th verse. And again, another fundamental and very helpful statement. Verse 25 and the opening clause where Job says, again, by inspiration, remember, how forcible are right words. How forcible are right words. And now remember the context in which he's saying it. He's saying to Eliphaz, to all his companions, look, if you could show me what my sin is, if you could rightly discern it, and tell me the truth pertaining to this matter, to what tremendous benefit that would be. If you could tell me what is right from wrong in this situation, of what benefit and help that would be, how forcible, how productive, how efficacious are right words. And this is a fundamental truth. Now, how are we to understand, how do we define right words? What does right mean in this context? Well, we may understand this word as being synonymous with the word true. How forcible are true words? That which is accurate, that which is correct, that which is by its very nature true. And indeed, we may go one step further and say, if we are concerned with the truth, if we are concerned with true words, then of course we must be dealing with the Word of God, that which is ultimate truth. Remember Christ's words in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So, Job is expressing a wonderful doctrine here, the efficacy, the power of the Word of God. Now, surely, we all desire that our words might be efficacious, might be beneficial to those that hear them and receive them. We desire that our personal testimony and witness, that the ministry as it goes forth from this place, whether verbally or practically, might indeed be productive, might have power in it. Well, my friends, how are we to ensure that our words have this attendant power? Well, they will have it as they correspond and concur and conform to the Word of God. If we want to speak forcible words, let us speak only God's Word. And let us do it in a God-honoring way. I hardly need to remind you of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know it so well when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. You see, here is that force, here is that power, here is that efficacy. It resides in the Word of God. God has inspired his own Word. He has given it this power in order that it should be profitable in reproving sin, in correcting waywardness, in instructing to godliness, to righteousness. The Word of God is so effective, so able, that it is able to perfect, to complete those who are attendant upon it, thoroughly furnish them, complete them, in order that they might be enabled to do that which is good in every respect. How forcible are right words, how powerful is the Word of God. There is also another truth to be understood from that clause. Job simply says, how forcible are right words? He does not say, how forcible is a competent speaker? He does not say, oh, how beneficial you would be, Eliphaz, if only you could express yourself more plainly. If only you could apply the words in a more lively or demonstrable fashion. He doesn't say that. He says, how forcible are right words? The power, Job acknowledges, resides not in the way in which these words are delivered, not in the manner in which they are transmitted, but in those words themselves. And that is the vital matter. That is the fundamental fact here. Job says, oh, if only you could hit upon the truth. If only you could say, if only you could speak the right word, that would be enough. The force would be in that. The power would be there. And we can extend that truth to the whole of Scripture. The power, the force, the efficacy resides in the Word itself. So many modern Christians will not accept this. They say, no, the Bible, well, it's a useful accessory. but it needs so much more beside. It needs bringing up to date. It needs dramatizing. It needs expressing and transmitting in a way which is acceptable to the people, which is accessible to modern man. If we are going to ever bring anyone to a knowledge of the truth, then we are going to have to entertain them first. We are going to have to do it in a way to which they can relate. There is going to have to be any number of attendant activities and gimmicks and things of this nature. We're going to need to descend to apologetics, to argumentation, to reasons, to their logic. These things are but man's invention. These things are that which human skill, which human reason would have. And yet they are contrary to God's truth. You see, the power is not in the preacher. It's not in the methods of communication which he uses. The power is resident in the Word of God. These are they, says Christ, speaking of the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me. In them, ye think, ye have eternal life. The Word itself is sufficient. The Word itself has the power and the converting, the saving efficacy. And as soon as we try to interpose between the Word of God and the hearer, things of the flesh, things of man, things which human reason says is a good idea, we are not helping it, we are impeding it. We cannot make God's word more powerful or more efficacious than it already is by our devices, by our means. What a foolish notion this is. What a contradiction of God's power to suggest that we might add something, that we might further enable or increase it. If we desire the full force of God's word to have its bearing, particularly upon the unbeliever, then we must strive to be nothing more than but channels through which that word might come. We dare not impose ourselves upon it, clutter God's word with that which comes from our sinful flesh. That would be a nonsense. That would be a travesty. Right words, true words, God's words are forcible, are profitable, are able to make a man wise unto salvation. And we should desire that they might do their own work, and that we might just be a conduit, an instrument by which those words are conveyed. In conclusion this evening, let me draw your attention to the last verse. And here Job opens up another subject. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? And here we are presented with the necessity of spiritual senses. We have seen the importance of a teachable spirit, the efficacy of right words, and now in this verse, the necessity of spiritual senses. Now, Job here uses the allusion of taste, but of course, we cannot with our tongues discern that which is right and wrong. This is but an analogy. Job is speaking of the necessity of spiritual senses. Paul takes up the same theme in the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, when he says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the consequences of that is that we should become more able to identify that which is right, that which is in accord with God's word, that which is good, as opposed to that which is evil, that which is contrary to God's word and will. Now, the young believer, new to the faith, may have but a limited knowledge and ability in this respect. But as we go on with the Lord, as we become more proficient in the Christian faith, if we may use that term, then it is necessary that by reason of use, through experience, through practical exposure to these things, our spiritual senses should become exercised to discern both good and evil. And Job, in all honesty, at this stage in his Christian walk, could testify to that ability. That through long years of Christian pilgrimage, he could discern between good and evil. Through the application of God's word and God's truth to the circumstances of life, he could tell the one from the other. Even in those matters which the world might like to call grey areas, the Christian should not have such ambiguity. We should be able to apply the word of God and say, no, this is the right way, this is the false way. This is the way of truth and righteousness, this is the sinful way of the world. My friends, let us desire such spiritual senses as these. Let us strive to have them. Let us exercise those which God gives to us. Let us pray that he might give them to us more and more. Because to be without them, to want them, is a very dangerous sign. Perhaps you've had the experience of being physically ill. And we know that when we suffer from some malady, very often our senses are impaired. If we have a heavy cold, for example, our taste is impaired. More serious diseases might cause a paralysis, loss of feeling in parts of the body. Others might cause a want or loss of sight or of vision entirely. If there is a malady within our soul, then our spiritual senses may become dull. And this we must guard against. You know, there are some Christians who I have heard speak against a guilty conscience. And say indeed that Christians should not have a guilty conscience about anything. That it is a bad sign, a lack of assurance. I say not so. To have a sensitivity to sin. To feel pain at sin, to feel guilt at sin, is sign of senses, spiritual senses, exercised to discern good and evil. It is a good and right thing to have. To be lacking such things is a sign of spiritual sickness. Worldliness, for example, can dull these senses. Do you know what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know that bit. We often quote it, don't we? But the verse continues, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That ye may be able to prove it, that ye may be able to sense that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. If we want to be better at doing this, if we want to have more ability in this respect, then it will come as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind and not conformed to the world's standard, to the world's pattern. Oh, my friends, immerse yourself in the world. Listen to the world's media. Listen to the worldling's conversation. Indulge yourself in the world's activities and entertainments, and you can be sure of one thing. Your spiritual sensibility will very quickly become dulled. Your spiritual discernment will grow dim. Your sensitivity to that which is good and evil will become marred. No, if we want to refine and develop those things, let us not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we will be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me then conclude with the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, where he extends this prayer not only to the Philippians, but indeed to ourselves too in this day and age. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Almighty, grant it for us also. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 359, and the opening verse echoes those sentiments. Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design and sweetly lose our will in thine. Number 359.
Day with all thy fullness. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.